Well, this is a communion Sunday, and so if you'll turn with me to Psalm 119, we will be looking at the Yod section, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of these sections of Psalm 119 is representative of one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. All of 8 stanzas in each section. Very orderly. Our God is a God of order and not a God of confusion. But let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you this morning. Oh, our Father, you are so great and glorious in your essential glory. You are so holy and wise. You are so understanding. You are so faithful. You are so compassionate. You are so just in all of your ways. Help us, our fathers, we draw near to you and draw near to the Lord's table this morning to receive the blessed truths of your word as from the hand of Jesus himself. And may we profit by this time together around your word. May the truth enter and penetrate our hearts. May it cause us to rejoice in so great a salvation and not to neglect it. And may it lead us to a more sincere obedience unto you, our great God and Savior. For we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Psalm 119, verse 73 says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehoods. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." Now, when we think about the Lord's judgments, we may have in mind the things that he decides and does in relation to wicked people and societies in punishing them for their sins. We think of the Lord's judgments, for example, upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood in Noah's day and the judgments which the Lord brought against Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt so that Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go. Certainly this was a very real part of the Lord's judgments. But what we're looking here in these verses that I just read to you is a person who knows the Lord. And he's speaking of knowing that the Lord's judgments are right. He knows that they are right toward himself. Now we live in a day when people would like to take all judgment away from Almighty God. They desperately want to believe that God is a God of love alone. And they want to believe that they can sweep his justice away, out of the road of their having eternal life and going to heaven by the strength of their own convictions of what he is like. But we should understand that God cannot lie. He has stated in his word that he is a God of strict justice. And it is certain that he will prove himself to be a God of strict justice in the day of judgment. What is further evident as we think about Christians in our day, is that many of them think that God is not as sovereign as He really is. They don't want to believe that now that they are Christians, that there are any judgments that God makes concerning their life at all. He's taken away their sins. He is favorable to them. But they do not think about His intervention in their lives as being a judgment. So as we begin to think about this subject this morning, we must acknowledge that it is true, according to Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who believes in Jesus, as it says in John 5, verse 24, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death and into life. The one who believes in Jesus shall not have their sins brought up in the day of judgment to condemn them. And if we abide in the Lord Jesus, we shall not be ashamed in the day of His coming. Now, all of this we need to set as a preface to what we're going to look at when we think about the fact that God is the God of judgments in relation to us as believers. We're going to be coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes. And when we do, we should come realizing that we as Christians have many things to learn after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That faith in Christ and the gift of eternal life are just the beginning of the lessons that God would teach to us. Receiving the gift of eternal life means that God's going to be faithful to teach us everything that we're going to need to learn to become like our Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior. So the judgments of the Lord which are being talked about in verse 75 are the decisions that God makes in relation to His own dear elect people. The things He decides will be of eternal benefit to them in relation to His own purposes, in relation to His own plans to make them over into the image of His own Son. His judgments are always right. That's what the psalmist is confessing here in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, he says. They're always right. The question then that we should ask ourselves in relation to these verses is this. How should a Christian pray and think about the judgments of the Lord in relation to making progress in holiness in living the Christian life? How should a Christian pray? How should a Christian think about the judgments of the Lord in relation to His making progress in holiness? As we look at the text, we find that a Christian, in order to make progress in holiness, should reason and pray in the following ways. First of all, he should reason that since God has made him and fashioned him, that God also can give him understanding so that he can become holy. God has made you, He has made me. If He has done such a great and marvelous thing, then He can also do that which might seem to be impossible to us at first sight. That is, that we would become holy men and women of God. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, verse 73, that I may learn Your commandments. Now, to learn God's commandments means that we learn them very practically. God is a hands-on God. God is not a theoretical God that gives us His commandments and then we look at them and we say, well, that's one of the commandments of God and I will get around to learning that commandment. No, God Himself providentially leads and orders things in our lives so that we will come to learn how to keep the commandments of God. His hands have made us and fashioned us. So that's why the Christian prays, teach me to learn. Teach me to understand the way of Your commandments. Give me understanding that I may learn Your commandments. I want you to think about this wondrous truth that God has made you and I for a few moments. When He made you, He didn't even consult your parents. Now I know that He used the genetics in your parents to make you. When He formed you in your mother's womb, He took consideration of the genetics of your mother and father, and you end up looking like your mother and father in certain ways. But you didn't have any choice about this. He had a design in mind. He brought it into being, making you a unique individual. He didn't consult with you. You didn't have any choice in the matter regarding what you were going to look like, what kind of natural physical abilities that you would be given. God simply decided what those qualities and those abilities should be like, and He brought them about. This should show us something about God's sovereignty over people and all things. It should show us that we should rest happy in it. Do you rest happy in the way that God has made you physically, the abilities that He has given you mentally and physically? Many people do not rest happy in it. They don't want to believe that God's hands made them and formed them for His own good purposes. Sometimes even if a person does realize that God made them, they don't like the way that God made them. They think that certain aspects of their body were not done right. They're either too fat or too thin, too tall or too short. Their nose may be too big. Their head is too small or too big. And the list goes on and on. I think if you think about yourself, you can think that you look in the mirror and you scrutinize yourself in the mirror, you think to yourself, I don't like that. I think it should have been done this way. I think God made a mistake with me at this point. Why would I have a nose that looks like this? Why are my earlobes this long? You don't stop to think that God is a God who is sovereign, that He's made you this way for a reason. And the reasons are His own good and holy purposes, even in the things and the details of your life that you don't think would make any difference at first sight. When we have those kind of dissatisfactions in our life about the way that God made us, what is it? What is it but an unwillingness to admit that God is sovereign? That God has decided this. He's the one that made you 5'5" and not an inch taller. He's the one that made you 7'10" and not an inch bigger. He's the one that's given you these qualities that you look at in the mirror day by day. He took particular care in the formation of your physical being. I want you to turn over with me to Psalm 139 for a moment so that you can see this truth. Psalm 139, and in verse 13, we find the truth about ourselves. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me," or "you wove me in my mother's womb." God is the author of all this, he says. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So what I'm trying to show you here from these verses is that God paid particular attention to you when He wove you in your mother's womb. He took 9 months and He very carefully, skillfully contrived what you would look like in all of your physical attributes, in all of your natural abilities. He gave you the legs that you have and the ability to run if you have it. He gave you the voice that you have so that you can speak, or perhaps you have a raspy voice. He gave you the eyes. You see, some of us have spectacles and have to look through them because our eyes are weaker. He knew all about that when He formed you, when He made you in the womb. All the fine details, all the motor coordination, whether you are blind or seeing or deaf or dumb, is it not I, the Lord, He says to Moses? When Moses says, oh, I can't speak, I'm unskillful in speaking. And the Lord says to him, am I not the Lord? I know who I've made. I've made those who are blind and deaf and dumb. I know all of those things because I have created you that way. He did this in secret. He did this in a fearful and wonderful way. He took His time and He thought through all you would be capable of and all that He wanted to accomplish in and through your life. He's not a God who is ever disappointed with His own handiwork. Do you believe that? He may be displeased with you, with what you do, with what He has given to you, but His work is perfect. And so you should learn from our verse to reason in this way. If God has made me and fashioned me, then surely He can also come to my soul and by grace save me and change me to be what He wants me to be. Now before, when I told you that God did not consult any other person in the formation of you as a person, perhaps I was not altogether correct. He didn't consult anyone in relation to the unique qualities and abilities that He has placed in you, but there is another person who should be mentioned in relation to your being created and formed and fashioned. That is Adam. Adam, the first man. Now, Adam also had influence in the formation of your nature because he was designed by God as the representative head of our whole human race in regard to obedience. Adam was given one holy, good commandment by God in the beginning to keep. If Adam kept that commandment, he stood in his own righteousness. If he failed to keep the commandment, then he fell, and our whole race fell with him, and that's exactly what happened. He didn't heed the voice of the Word of God speaking to him. He heeded the voice of his wife. He heeded the voice of the only other person in his life. And sometimes that's the way it is with you and I. But he was acting as a representative head of our race. And so when he fell, we all fell with him. So that has an influence, I'm saying, in the formation of you in the womb. Each one of us, each person born into the world has a nature which is marred and defaced by sin because of Adam. Adam passed on his nature through himself to all of his descendants. So in Adam, all die. In Adam, all have a sinful nature. And because of his disobedience, Adam's sin has marred the perfect work of God in us. This is something that we need to think about for a few minutes. The perfect work of God has lost its glory even as it emerges from the womb. Every baby born into the womb, from the womb, going from the womb into this world, has a sinful, corrupt nature that they inherit from Adam. I know they look innocent, they look beautiful. That's God's handiwork. God's work, as I said, is perfect, but man's sinful work has marred and defaced it. So now we find verses such as Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies, it says. That's how early on it starts. Coming forth from the womb. Living and speaking lies. Now this is not God's fault. that every single person born into the world is formed by God, yet having the effects of sin upon their person, upon their heart, upon their body, that we will die physically, upon our mind, that we are at enmity with the Lord God Almighty. That's not God's fault. It's not God's fault, and sin is not God's workmanship. But it is Adam's sin passed on to us, and we confirm our sinnership in Him. We would not have done any differently than Adam and Eve did in the garden. God knew this, but it had to be shown to us. So salvation is not by the covenant of works, that first covenant that God gave to Adam in the garden, that one commandment that summed up the whole covenant of works. Do this and live. Stay away from the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and you will live, and you will stand in your own righteousness. And Adam failed. But he not only failed to stand in his own righteousness, but he passed on the marred image of a corrupt nature in his own soul to the posterity of all those born into the world. Now the good news that we celebrate this morning is that God has had, does have, and will have reference to another person in relation to the way that He made us. And that person is His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, there is a new creation. So the same divine hands that made and fashioned me can give me a new nature. In Jesus Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this fallen world to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Do you see yourself as a needy sinner this morning who needs the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself that way? The same hands that made you and fashioned you were not the hands that put sin in your nature. It was Adam that did that. But Jesus Christ can take the sin away. Jesus Christ obeyed God's holy law so perfectly, so willingly, so lovingly, so fully, that He went to the cruel death of the cross. And there He suffered as a substitute, a punishment which was laid upon Him because of Adam, because of you and I. Jesus was punished. He took the punishment which Adam and all sinners trusting in Him deserved. We trust in Him when we believe in God's Word concerning Him. When we trust in God's Word, we often use the words of verse 73, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." That's the heart of a true Christian. The heart of a true Christian is not, "Forgive me, Lord, and then I don't care whether I keep your commandments or not. I'm forgiven so I can live as I wish." The heart of the true Christian is, "Give me understanding, O Lord, that I may keep your commandments." That's the heart of the true Christian. We pray to God asking for spiritual understanding. And this is what all true Christians should be doing every day of their lives. They don't take their salvation for granted. A true Christian does not take his salvation for granted. He does not neglect it. He does not say, "Well, I had a work of grace done in my life. Well, it must have been 10, 12 years ago now. I don't really do anything terribly wrong. Christ has forgiven all of my sins." No, he doesn't think that way. He thinks in this way. He thinks, "Give me understanding. Help your word to come to me with power. Do not let your good work be in vain in me. Don't let it fall down in my heart." So how does a Christian, learn God's commandments to do them in a way which is pleasing to Him. It's found for us in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Maybe you should turn over with me to John 6. And you'll see this, because this distinguishes the real disciple from the one who is a pretender. John chapter 6 and verse 26. After having fed the 5,000, Jesus had walked upon the water across the Sea of Tiberias. And having fed the 5,000, He walked there, and they couldn't understand how He'd gotten across the lake. They said, you know, when did You come here? And those who had been fed the miraculous bread were following Jesus, but they weren't following Him for the right spiritual reasons. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You see, this is how all the works of the Christian are done. They're done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by praying for understanding about how to learn and keep God's commandments. It all requires grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now ask yourself this morning, if you are simply working for the food that perishes, or whether you are working for the food that endures to eternal life. When you are laboring for the food which perishes, you are only concerned about the outward things, that is, your needs, your outward needs being met physically. God will be faithful to meet all of those outward physical needs. He causes His Son to rise upon the just and the unjust. He causes rain to fall down and water the fields that grow the crops that provide the food that you and I eat. But He does that for the unbeliever as well as the believer. And He is kind to the unbeliever in that very same way. But the true Christian has come to know something more. And that is, he isn't just looking to be filled with physical food and to be satisfied with earthly riches and to be living his life for himself and this life. He is learning by God's grace to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and yet they didn't see it. He says, you don't understand Me. You're looking at the fact you were filled by the loaves. You think, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is such a great Savior. We'll follow Him around, and we'll watch Him feed people and heal people and do all of these great miraculous signs, He says, but that's not the reason that you should follow Me. The reason that you should follow Me is so that you might have spiritual understanding and work, that is, live your life by faith, asking understanding from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you learn that His commandments, keeping them, is for your good, and it is for the good of others, and it is how you bear fruit unto God. It is how you make progress in the Christian life. You do all that by faith in Jesus Christ. You do not do that by just simply looking at the law. You do it by the life of Jesus Christ, the bread that He feeds you through His Word, the power of His Spirit working in you. Now, this all requires grace. It also requires something else. It requires that you and I not isolate ourselves from other Christians. Now, there is a tendency in our day, especially in our day for some reason, I don't know why it is, but there's a tendency for Christians to isolate themselves from other believers, as though they can live the Christian life independently of the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot live the life of a Christian very well in isolation. How can you ever keep the commandments of God to love one another, serve one another, give yourself laboring for one another in the church of Jesus Christ if you're not a part of it? Well, I say to you that it's impossible. I mean, you might have a very fine concept of yourself, but it is in interaction with other believers that all of your qualities of your soul and spirit come to light. Sometimes we don't want that. I think that's maybe why we want to be isolated. We don't want other people to see us as we really are. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand that the way that we really are will come out. What is in the heart will come out sooner or later. And it will come out in isolation just as much as it will in interaction. But in interaction, there's something that can be done when it's with other Christians. What is that? It is that we are praying, Lord, teach me your commandments. And then suddenly, when you're praying that way, you say something that you shouldn't have said to a brother or sister. And what happens at the point like that? Well, what happens is that you begin to be convicted of your sin and you say to yourself, I can't let this stand. Like, I cannot let this stand. I cannot go on like this. And having said that to my brother or sister, I have hurt them, I have offended them, but I find that God would have me in learning the commandments of God to go to them and to say, will you not forgive me? I misspoke. You see, that takes the grace of God, beloved. That takes the grace of God working in you, but it never happens when you're in isolation very much, except with your own family. It will happen there. But I'm saying that a Christian is not an isolationist. A Christian does not go out of the world to learn to keep the commandments of God like monasticism taught back in the second or the third and fourth and fifth and sixth, seventh centuries A.D., where people ran off to the convents and ran off to the monasteries and, oh, they were going to be holy people of God, but they were going to do it in isolation. That's not God's way. And the reason that I say all that is because of what the verse says that we're looking at here. It says in verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me. The only way that those who fear God can be glad when they see you is if they see you. They have to be able to see you. They have to be able to rub shoulders with you. They have to be able to spend time with you. As a Christian, oh, it's easy to be a Christian in isolation, but it's much harder and much more difficult when you're learning to be a servant and rubbing shoulders with other Christians in the local church. True Christians are always encouraged and they're always made glad to see others come to the place where they are living their life according to God's Word, hoping in it, as it says here. Because I have hoped in your word at the end of verse 74. Nothing encourages the hearts of God's people more. It means that a Christian who's walking in the Spirit loves to have fellowship with other Christians, sharing spiritual truths, sharing a spiritual experience with other Christians. Now ask yourself this morning, is this me? And the only way it can become you is if you yourself become spiritually minded. Because when you are spiritually minded, you're not only thinking about yourself and your own feelings, you are thinking about the welfare and spiritual well-being of other persons around you. And since that's the case, what will you do? You won't just simply talk about the things that physically affected you this week. The things that happened at your job or at your home or at your place of work, all those things will play into what I'm speaking about. But what I'm saying is this, is that you will deliberately pray and ask the Lord to make you spiritually minded so that you will be of service to God and to other people in the truths that He's teaching you so that you'll be able to help and teach them. That's what it means when it says teaching one another, building one another up. We have to first of all build ourselves up in our most holy faith, but having done that, then we go about to encourage, to edify, and to strengthen other people. Now secondly, the Christian should pray and reason that since God is righteous in bringing affliction into his life, that he can also show mercy and bring comfort along with it. Verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, he says, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Now, I wonder, beloved, if you'll stop and think with me about the fact that it is faithfulness in God to afflict you. It is faithfulness in God to afflict you as a Christian. You say to me, well, it sounds rather cruel to me that God would willingly afflict those whom He loves. My answer to you is that God does not do this because He loves to cause pain. He doesn't do it even because He's willing, in the sense that you're thinking, to be cruel and afflictive. I want you to turn with me over to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, in Lamentations chapter 3, you see Jeremiah has endured a lot of affliction. He says in chapter 1, I am the man who has seen affliction. By the rod of his wrath, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. Now stop with me and think for a moment about the fact that Jeremiah was a very godly man. Okay? And yet, he says here, he attributes this to God. He doesn't do so wrongfully. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now sometimes wrath comes upon a society like it did in the nation of Israel, and Christians get caught up in it. There's no way that they can avoid it. I mean, think about the Christians in World War II Germany. There were Christians in World War II Germany. Many of them took their stand against the extermination camps and against Hitler's cruel policies. And they themselves were put to death or put in prison or many such things. It was an affliction. I'm saying that sometimes the Lord afflicts and it's because of the society, but sometimes He'll also afflict His own beloved, His own people, in terms of their own lives and their sins, the sins in their lives, the things that they need to change in their lives. And I'm saying here that these verses are saying that God is faithful to afflict you, to afflict me, at a point like that. Notice that He lists all of these afflictions in verses 1 to 18, and I won't read all of them, but they are really quite substantial afflictions. That which has been absolutely hard and almost unendurable for Jeremiah to bear. But in verse 19, he begins to change his words. And look what he says. He says in verse 19, remember, he's talking to God, remember my affliction and the roaming, the wormwood and the gall. That's what affliction feels like in our soul. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, he says. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Well, what could possibly give you hope then, Jeremiah, in the midst of this? This I recall to mind and I have hope, he says. And then he says down there, in verse 23, in verse 22, though the Lord's through the Lord's mercies. We are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Now, He didn't say that just offhandedly. He said that because He was a man under great and deep affliction. But He was saying it to remind Himself of the Lord's faithfulness in that affliction. And I'm saying that you and I need to remember that this morning as we come to the Lord's table, that we understand that God is faithful. Faithful to bring affliction into our life. You say to me, why is it that a Christian who has been forgiven of his sins and whose sins have been borne by Jesus Christ on the cross has to be afflicted at the hand of God? Well, turn with me over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. And here we'll find an answer to your questions. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says there, "Do not think it strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial, which is a trial you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." In afflictions, he's saying, we become, by grace, partakers of Christ's sufferings. If they are for the sake of righteousness, that is, when they are brought to us by God in order to build godly character in the formation of holiness in our lives. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. On their part, it says, He is blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, this is the verse that I wanted you to see, especially verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see from these verses that judgment begins here, in this life, for the saint of God. It is the judgment of God's providential ordering of things in relation to the remains of our sinful nature, in relation to our life, so that we can come to see where we're falling short, where we might repent and change and grow into the image of Jesus Christ. It is a most certain work of God in a Christian's life. It is not something the Christian chooses to participate in when it comes to him. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but to be sorrowful. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of repentance. But God is faithful to afflict. But He's also faithful to answer the prayers of His people that they would be comforted. That they would be comforted. And I think I've preached long enough, and so I'm going to ask that you'll come down front with me and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I'll have a few more things to speak to you there about what the Christian should pray about. Well, there's several other things, but I really had much more to preach, but I think I got carried away in the first two points. There's two other points that I'd like to make very briefly before we partake of the supper. The third point is that a Christian should pray in a reason that if men treat him wrongly, yet God is a God full of tender mercy. I don't know of your life and of how people treat you. The psalmist here in the text that I've been reading to you, he says that there were proud men who had treated him wrongfully with falsehood. They treated him wrongly with falsehood. In other words, they spoke lies about him. He was, as you might expect, a man who was concerned about his own reputation. He was concerned about how other people viewed him and saw him.
good reputation is more to be desired than great riches. A person loves to have a good name, but other people don't like to be lied about. And so this psalmist, if it was David, I'm not sure, but whoever it was, he had been lied about. And proud men do not want to see a true Christian make progress in the things that we've talked about already this morning. They look to see a Christian fall. They look to see a Christian stumble. We want to defend ourselves. We pray about such things, don't we? And rightfully we should. But we also know that God is the great judge and that He is going to look after us in the great concerns that we have in our heart, in our life, the things that bother us. When we see proud men rise up against us, or people slander us or lie about us, God understands these things. He has ordained all things for our good and for His glory. That's why we come here to this table this morning, to partake of the body of the Lord Jesus, to partake of His death for us on the cross, partake of His suffering for us on our behalf. If you turn over with me to Mark chapter 14, you will see something about what the Lord Jesus endured. And it's also my fourth point, and that is that a Christian should reason and pray that if Christ's heart was blameless as He went to the cross, that His own heart will be blameless in present afflictions. I wonder if you ever thought, I want you to think of me now, about the afflictions of the Lord Jesus in terms of His reputation as He went to the cross. Think of ourselves standing with the Apostle Peter watching there on that night so long ago. Verse 53 of chapter 14, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest and the second servant, and warmed himself at the fire. Because now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree, and some rose up and bore false witness against him. The very thing we're talking about here. But even their testimonies did not agree, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." See, they're looking at things outwardly. They had a great glory in their own temple. But in terms of the temple, the body of the Lord Jesus, they were about to desecrate it. Not even them did their testimony agree, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. It says, and again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. It was at this time that Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Now, as we come to this supper, Let's think together of the perfect and pure Lord Jesus, who was maligned. That means he was evilly spoken of. He was lied about. His good reputation was destroyed as the Son of God. He was and is the Son of God. But his perfect reputation was destroyed. Why? It was destroyed for your sake and mine who are going to partake of this holy supper. So what I'm saying is this, that the Lord Jesus was silent at the right time and he spoke at the right time. I wonder if you noticed that in defending himself. When he did speak, it was concerning the things that he needed to suffer to establish the truth of his essential personhood. He could not deny himself. He said, I am the Son of God. And he then spoke the things regarding the truth, made certain that the value and the efficacy of the sufferings would come to us. I, the Son of Man, will see him later on coming in power and great glory. It was to help them to see that he really was the Christ, that they would be convicted in their own hearts. So what we're here to do this morning is to remember Christ, that his reputation was destroyed for us at the cross so that we could have a good reputation in the sight of God. In the sight of God. That we who are sinners would be covered by the precious blood of Jesus. That we would be cleansed by his precious blood. That's what we're here to do this morning. This is the thing we should desire for ourselves as we approach the table today, is to think about Christ's sufferings. Think about what we suffer in relation to Christ's sufferings. To see ourselves as sinners. To understand that the thoughts of our hearts, the sins of our lives, are revealed to each other, we'll probably flee from one another in terror. But in the sight of God, if we are considered pure and perfect, and our reputation remains, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we come to remember this morning as we observe the sacrifice.